For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're going to be studying a famous story in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, which is an awesome story. Now, before we jump into the passage, there are some critical notes that we should make. First of all, if you open up your Bible, one of the things you're going to notice is that either this passage is in italics or that there's a footnote that says early manuscripts do not contain this passage. And so some scholars believe that this passage should not even be in the Bible. Now, all practically agree that this story is actually true, that it happened, and yet they don't believe that it should be in the inspired Word of God. So it raises the question, should this actually be in John, and really should it be in the Bible? I think there are a number of reasons to think that this passage is authentic and that it should belong right here in John. First of all, we have an early church document called the Didascalia that was written in AD 230, and it actually mentions this passage specifically, and the Didascalia was actually written before some of the earliest manuscripts that we have, which were written around 300 AD. Another thing is that Eusebius, an early church father writing around the 300s, cites Papias, referring to a story about a woman being accused before Jesus in his church history, chapter 3, verse 39. And Papias, although we don't have his writing, was writing around the mid-100s AD. So this is much earlier than some of our earliest and best manuscripts that we use to translate the Bible that we have right now. Also, we know that Jerome, who translated the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible, written in the 400s, was saying that there are many documents that actually contain this story. And presumably, as he was translating the Vulgate, he probably had access to documents that were older than the earliest manuscripts that we have. Augustine gives us kind of a motive for why maybe this passage was taken out of some of the earliest manuscripts. He's writing in the 300s, and he tells us that certain persons of little faith, or rather enemies of the true faith, fearing, I suppose, lest their wives should be given impunity in sinning, removed from their manuscripts the Lord's act of forgiveness toward the adulteress, as if he who said, sin no more, has granted permission to sin. So what was happening was, I guess people were afraid that this passage could be used to justify people going out and committing adultery. And so by this time, during Augustine's time in the 300s, and really earlier, people were already being given over to legalism, the idea that you need to earn your way to God, that you need to earn your good favor with him through doing good things. And so Augustine actually speculates that that was part of the motive behind taking this out. They were afraid of sin. Also, in many cases, it's placed throughout John, and in one case, it's put at the end of John, John 21, 25. And it's probably because it was taken out, and they knew that it was probably part of Scripture, but they didn't know where to put it because some of the earlier translators or earlier scribes had taken it out because they found it to be very offensive. Well, the reason why these guys wanted to take it out of there is because this is a radical picture of God's grace and love. Really, this account is theologically consistent with the rest of the Bible and really fits well with something that Jesus would say. So I think that there's good reason to have this in the Bible, but also in the book of John, exactly where it's at. One scholar notes that in some of our earliest manuscripts, in this section right here, there's usually a blank spot. And typically, this account is either put at the end or somewhere else. All right, why don't we jump into our passage and look at it? John 8, starting in verse 2. At dawn, he, that is Jesus, appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat there to teach them. So he goes into the temple and he sits down and he starts to teach all of these people. And we're told that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, actually adds "in the very act" to show how definite this this accusation was. The first thing I think we should talk about is this concept of adultery. You know, back then, adultery was such a grievous sin that God took exception of this type of sin and said, "Look, as far as I'm concerned, this is like one of the worst things you can do." And of course, in our culture today, adultery is like not even a problem. Most people feel like it's a way to express yourself. In fact, there are articles that have been written suggesting that adultery can actually make your marriage better, kind of spice it up. And, you know, really the theory behind why people should go out and express themselves and have the freedom to do this is because, really, in our culture, the consensus is that as long as there is consent between two parties, then it's okay. But the problem is, when it comes to adultery, there are often people who are affected by that act of adultery that have not given their consent. Namely, the person who they're married to, their children, and even their spiritual community that is supporting them. You know, you think about passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Paul states that we are not our own, but that our bodies actually belong to our spouse. I mean, that's pretty strong. And this not only applies to married people, it also applies to single people as well. God says that your body has been given to you on loan, and you're supposed to take care of it so that whenever you marry the person God has for you, that you can give them what is theirs. And so God says that we need to really take exception of this and not squander what he has given. Well, this act of adultery is so grievous that we're told in verse 5, the Pharisees said, "The law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" In the Old Testament, God authorized the stoning of people when they're caught in the act of adultery. And this is pretty shocking to the modern reader. You know, you think about something like adultery, it's like, I mean, come on. You know, it's like two people who are just having sex. I mean, what's wrong with that? I mean, yeah, I guess, you know, it hurts the wife or husband who is being cheated on, but I mean, come on, stoning them? Well, one of the things we need to realize is that the Old Testament civil law was made for Israel, which was a theocracy. It was a nation state that was under God's law. And God understood how damaging this could be, not only to the person who this is perpetrated against, but also against the children and the society as a whole. That if God just simply allowed adultery to go on, that the nation of Israel, the society, would have broken homes and single parents raising children, which could be devastating, as we can see even in our own culture. And so God understood how serious this was and said, "Look, if somebody is caught in adultery, they need to be stoned." And if you look at other ancient Near Eastern laws, it's very different. You know, the Bible takes exception of wrongs that are committed against people and sexually immoral acts, whereas when you look at other ancient Near Eastern laws, most of the time it's about property. It's like you can go and have sex with whoever you want, but if you steal somebody's stuff, you can get your hands cut off. But the Bible's very different. Well, we're told in verse 6, they were using this as a question, or this question as a trap in order to have a basis to accuse Jesus. They wanted to trap him. And the way that they were trying to trap him was, number one, they knew that, first of all, the Old Testament said that you should stone anybody who's caught in adultery. But the Roman law, which the Jews were under at this time, because they were under occupation, stated that if you wanted to discipline or to punish somebody, you can do that. The Jewish ruling court could do that, but they could not execute somebody. And so really what they're trying to do is they're trying to trap Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. On the one hand, he either has to say, no, don't stone this woman, violating the law of the Old Testament, in which case they could discredit him and say, look, he says he's a teacher of the law, and yet he allowed this woman to get away with adultery. Or if he authorized it, he'd be in trouble with the Romans, probably arrested and eventually executed for authorizing something that he had no jurisdiction to do. And so Jesus is in quite a pickle. It makes you wonder, what's he going to say? Well, we're told Jesus bent down and started to write down on the ground with his finger. So what does Jesus do? He just sits quietly. He doesn't speak. He ignores them. It's probably pretty good advice for some legalist who's trying to discredit you. Just don't answer them. Be quiet. Ignore them. But one of the things that's interesting is that this is probably the only account that I can think of where Jesus actually wrote something down. And we're not entirely sure what he wrote down. There's a lot of speculation about it. You know, some people think that maybe he wrote the fourth commandment, you shall not commit adultery, obviously. As we'll find out in the story, there might have been some shady business going on with these guys. And so maybe he wrote down Deuteronomy 19, verse 18, talking about false accusations. Or maybe he wrote this. I was reading Harper's Magazine 2012, and it said that YOLO is one of the worst terms that has ever been coined, and I have to agree, it's pretty stupid. Well, anyways, we don't know what Jesus wrote down, but we do know how he responds to these people. You know, you can just imagine as the tension is building, you know, he's sitting there and he's writing, he's not talking to these guys. The crowd is assembled with the woman, you know, they got her snatched by the collar, and everybody's wondering, what is he going to say? Well, when they kept on questioning, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw the stone at her. So he says, look, if you're without fault in this, go ahead, cast the first stone. And he's actually quoting straight from Scripture here. Because in the Old Testament, we're told that if an accusation is launched against somebody, that the person accusing, if the person is found guilty, is to be the first to enact the judgment, the punishment. And so in this case, if this woman was guilty of adultery, and the penalty for that was death, then whoever brought forward these allegations had to be the first ones to cast the stone. But the problem is, it was pretty high stakes. Because if you were found to bear false witness against somebody who ended up getting killed, that meant that the same penalty should be done unto you. And so, if they were lying, if they falsely accused her and she died, then that meant that their lives would be taken as well. And so this is pretty high stakes. And Jesus probably knew something that we don't know as modern readers looking at this account. You know, one thing is that most people use this verse to argue that it's wrong to judge people. Have you ever heard that? The idea is, you know, if you're without sin, throw the first stone, which means, okay, if you're perfect, if you're without sin, if you've never done anything wrong, then go ahead, judge somebody. Cast the first stone. And so I think this is probably something that's been misused, this statement. First of all, Jesus isn't saying that you have to be perfect in order to say that someone's doing something wrong. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, do you not judge your brother rightfully? Because there was this person who was in serious moral failure and the people just didn't say anything about it. Paul's like, you guys are wrong for not judging this guy. Really, I think what Jesus is saying is that don't be a hypocrite. And in another place, he says, using an illustration, he says, okay, if you want to clear the speck out of your brother's eye, make sure to take the 2x4 hanging out of your face. In other words, when you're trying to clear your brother's eye, make sure you don't smack him in the face with your 2x4. And the idea is, you can clear out the speck out of your brother's eye, you can show them that there's something wrong with them, but you got to make sure that you're in the clear as well. And really, if we're to suggest that you have to be perfect in order to tell somebody that they're wrong, then really nobody's in a position to say that anyone is wrong. And so I don't think that that's what Jesus is saying here. Secondly, in the context, Jesus wasn't teaching that we should judge people for committing moral wrongdoing, because he would have been flatly contradicting the Old Testament, which suggests that this woman should be stoned if she is guilty. I think what he's saying here is that if anybody is without any sort of guilt in this specific incident, let them cast the first stone. And he probably knew that these guys were somehow complicit in this woman's sin. And that's what he's trying to draw out. Well, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. And there the woman stood there. You know, can you imagine this scene? There's a whole crowd of people, and these accusers, you know, have this woman. They're ready to kill her. And Jesus has this brilliant statement that he makes, and it just diffuses the whole situation. These guys start dropping their stones, the older ones first, probably because they're wise enough to realize, okay, he's right. And so they start walking away one by one, filing away, the younger ones last. And you can just imagine Jesus was just standing there alone with this woman. Pretty tense situation. You know, one of the things that we should ponder is, what were these guys guilty of that caused them to leave? I mean, the text never really explicitly tells us what they did, but I think there are a number of options. One option is that maybe they were also guilty of adultery. Maybe Jesus understood that these guys were cheating on their wives as well. And so maybe he was pointing out, look, you guys are guilty too. I know that you guys are going around sleeping around with people. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that these men had committed adultery with this very woman. In a moment, Jesus is going to point out that this woman had a lifestyle of sin, which was probably that she was sexually promiscuous or that she was a prostitute, which was not uncommon in that day for a woman who had been either divorced or widowed. And so it may be that these guys had all slept with this woman because she was maybe the town prostitute, and Jesus knew because of divine revelation that these guys were guilty. It's a possibility. But I think that there are a number of problems with these theories. You know, the first thing is, this woman shouldn't have been brought to Jesus. These laws about capital punishment in the Old Testament, they were very strict. And that's because they wanted to make sure that people weren't being falsely accused and put to death wrongfully. One of the things that we're told is that they have to be brought before the ruling government. And so they shouldn't have been bringing this woman to Jesus, who was just like an itinerant preacher, a rabbi. Instead, they should have brought this woman before the Sanhedrin in order to convict her of this capital crime. And so that was the first mistake here. You know, the second thing, and it's kind of right before our face, there seems to be missing information here that sort of seems obvious after you find out about it or you think about it. You know, where's the guy? Where was the dude in all of this? I mean, it's pretty hard to commit adultery all by yourself. You know, Jesus, we found this woman committing adultery by herself. This thing is getting really out of control in our society. We should take care of this. You know, where is the guy? Makes you wonder. Another thing is that there needed to be definite evidence, indisputable evidence, that somebody was committing adultery. In fact, they needed to produce not only the woman, but also the man, both parties involved and engaged in this sexually immoral act. And in fact, that's the reason why in verse 4, The Pharisee said that we caught her in the very act. He says, you know, she's been caught in adultery in the very act, as the NASB puts it. And this is a direct quote from Numbers 5:13, which suggests that if, you know, you're to put somebody to death for adultery, both parties needed to be there. And that if you could only produce one person, then you couldn't punish him. In fact, the Talmud tradition tells us that this is exactly the way that they punish people. This is from a Rabbi Samuel. He says, in the case of adulterers, they, the witnesses, must have seen them in the posture of adulterers. In other words, this is ancient language for you got to catch them in the act of doing the horizontal hula. You know, you got to see it and you got to produce both people in the posture of adulterers. And so in this case, they didn't have the man. They couldn't produce the other guilty party. So my best guess is that these guys were probably guilty of framing this woman. You know, you can just imagine they brought in an undercover agent, you know, somebody that they paid to go in there and to solicit this woman for prostitution or for sex. And as soon as she walked into his house or the place that they were going to do this, they go in there and they storm in either before they commit the sexually immoral act or in the actual act and drag her out before Jesus. I think that's probably why a lot of these guys decided, you know what? I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to stone this woman, because they knew that they were complicit. And so each and every one of them dropped their stone. Well, Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has nobody condemned you? And she says, no one, sir. He says, then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declares. Now go and leave your life of sin. It's pretty powerful. And Jesus is sitting there quiet with this woman. She knows that she's guilty. She knows that she's had this lifestyle of sin, and the first thing he says to her is, I don't condemn you. You know what's really ironic about this? Is that each of those accusers had to drop their stone because none of them were actually in a position to judge this woman. And yet the one person who was in a position to judge this woman rightfully, the one who was without sin, Jesus, instead of judging her, decides to forgive her. He says, neither do I condemn you. And the reason why he was able to do this was because he knew that eventually he would pay for her sins on the cross. You know, the Bible teaches that the reason why Jesus came to earth is because he wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to restore things that are broken between us and God. And the Bible teaches that God went to the greatest extent of dying on the cross in order to pay for each and every one of our sins. In addition to that, the Bible says that by faith, if we turn to God and ask for forgiveness, we can have a relationship with Him. And God will say to us, neither will I condemn you. Well, He says this as well, go now and leave your life of sin. You know, this whole narrative, this whole story would read real differently if Jesus didn't add that last part. Go and leave your life of sin. It would sort of suggest that he was giving her a license to go and do whatever she want. But he said, no, I don't condemn you, but I also don't want you to continue on the way that you're living. You know, when you think about the order of this, I think it's important. You know, if you realize that you have been forgiven by God, the question is, why would you turn away from sin? You know, think about it this way. If God has forgiven you for all the things that you've ever done, past, present, and future, and there's no way that we could ever jeopardize that by messing it up through moral wrongdoing, then doesn't that mean that we can just go out and do whatever we want and, you know, live it up, sin it up? I think there are a number of reasons why this is probably not a good idea. First of all, sin is damaging. The Bible teaches us that God has created us and designed us a certain way. And that when we contradict that design, that we actually damage ourselves. You know, when we're lonely or we're depressed and we turn to drugs or alcohol, eating, you know, whatever it may be, sexual experience, that actually has a damaging effect on us. I think of all the sins in the Bible, one of the things that really sticks out to me as being one of the most damaging types of sin is actually sexual immorality, the very thing that Jesus is confronting this woman on. You know, when you think about sexual immorality, it changes you once you engage in it. You know, I know lots of women who, after having a pretty sordid and promiscuous past, you know, getting married to a person that they love and finding it very difficult to be intimate with them sexually, because they're projecting all of these old memories and experiences onto the guy that they're with, and they can't help but feel used. And it takes years for them to ever feel differently. You know, for the guys, a lot of us, you know, probably had experiences, you know, sexual experiences in the past, or maybe we have been addicted to pornography. I know guys who have come out of that sort of background, and they get married to somebody who's incredibly attractive, who is totally spiritual, totally cool, and it's hard for them to feel satisfied sexually with their wife. Because they keep projecting their fantasy that they have, either because of past experiences or these pornographic pictures that they have in their mind, onto their wife, and they never feel satisfied. And so they go through this cycle of continual dissatisfaction. And even for people who break away from this kind of lifestyle, who try to live for God, experience deep healing, but yet there's still something there that messes them up, even many years later. In fact, I'm not sure it even goes away until Christ comes back. And so sin can be incredibly damaging. The same goes for being bitter, being angry, lashing out at people. All of those things can be incredibly damaging. Secondly, sin can be incredibly habit-forming. You know, when you're feeling down, when you're feeling depressed, you know, you turn to porno, video games, drugs or alcohol, and it gives you an initial sense of excitement and release. It feels good. But the problem is, for that moment, when you realize, okay, I can escape reality, it eventually wears off. And so we end up chasing after that high. We chase after that feeling of just being able to escape. And yet each time we engage in it, the harder and harder it is to feel that same experience. And so we go to greater and greater extremes. Sometimes we find ourselves so enmeshed in addiction that we are doing things that we just can't even believe we would ever do in order to chase that high. And finally, sin is incredibly alienating. It's alienating in particular to our relationship with God. Not that he's changed his perspective of us. Not that he views us any differently. It's that our guilt feelings because of moral wrongdoing creates a barrier between us and God. You know, have you ever gotten into pornography? Have you ever, like, gotten drunk and then, you know, go home and you're just like, you know, I probably should spend some time with God and spend some time in prayer, you know? That'd be really cool. It's like the last thing that you want to do. You walk in, you see the Bible right in front of you, you just want to throw it up against the wall. You're like, dude, get that away from me. It's the last thing that you want to do after you get into sin. And it's because when we engage in sin, we feel those guilt feelings that are psychological, they're emotional, because objectively, God sees us the same. Christ has forgiven us completely, and yet we feel that barrier inside of us. You know, it also is alienating in our relationships. You know, have you ever been in a situation where you're in secret sin, then you get around people at your Bible study, and, you know, people are looking at you, and you're like, dude, what you looking at? You know, you start to wonder, I wonder if she knows something. You know, well, are they judging me? Are they judging me? Well, why'd she say it that way? What's up with that tone? And we start reading into all of this stuff. We feel like everybody's against us. And really, the feeling that we have is, if people only knew what I was really like, they would just reject me. And so we feel enslaved. We feel trapped to this alienating feeling that drives us away from God and other people. And so there's plenty of reasons why we should stay away from sin, even though God has completely forgiven us. You know, when you look at these two statements in verse 11, I think it's interesting to consider the order. When you look at the order, I think it's really important because, first of all, Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." And then he says, "Go now and leave your life of sin." The reason why this is important, because when you reverse things, it changes the whole tone. It changes the whole motivation. You know, imagine if he said, "Stop sinning, and then God will," whatever, "forgive you. Then he will bless you. Then he'll be happy with you." That sort of formulation puts us in a position where we're performing for God. It's all on us to do things, and then God is going to do something for us. And so that's why some people call this the law perspective. If I do these things, then God will bless me. Then God will love me. Then God will forgive me. Whereas the way that he formulates things is, since God has done this, therefore you should, which represents the grace perspective. It's because of all the things that God has done for you that you should turn away from your life. And this is exactly the way that he operated with this woman. He forgave her first and then said, "Look, turn away from your life of sin." You know, the question really this raises is, how does grace motivate us to turn away from our sinful lives? I mean, it seems kind of counterintuitive. You know, first of all, Romans 6:14 says, "Sin shall not be your master because you're not under law but under grace." You know, when you're under law, there is this sense that God is going to punish you, that the other foot is going to fall. And when you're under law, you're constantly worried about, you know, the way God is going to treat you. And really, you know, this is the way these law teachers were. You know, when you think about people who are, you know, under law, you think to yourself, well, okay, when you look at these people, it's like, doesn't it make sense that they would be doing better than everybody else? I mean, if you threaten people, if you try to scare them, I mean, it's going to put them in line, right? Well, I don't necessarily think so. I think that typically when you try to threaten people, it causes them to want to sin even more, actually. You know, a big fear that people have is, if you just preach grace and teach grace, then people are just going to go crazy and they're going to go and sin it up. You're going to be rampant with sin. And that's actually true. That happens. I mean, think about our fellowship. We teach grace and there's tons of sin. A lot of sinners here, okay? Nobody's hiding anything. But when you think about people who are under law, do they sin less? I don't think so. Typically, when you're under law, the only thing you do is you adjust things so that you can hide it. You go underground with your sin. You know, think about your typical youth group. You know, you go there, people are all nice, they shake your hand, you know, they're praising the Lord and all this other stuff, saying real spiritual, cool things. But then you know, you have a suspicion that this person's probably sleeping around and doing drugs just like everybody else. And the feel that they have, though, is that I'm better than you. I'm better because I do these things, but you realize, okay, they're just hiding it. They're doing better at hiding it. And that's exactly what was happening with these Pharisees. You know, these Pharisees, they presented the things like they really cared about the law. They really cared that the right thing was being done here. And yet the truth is, the only thing they really cared about was getting Jesus. Imagine how this woman must have felt being drugged in front of all of these people, made a spectacle of. And really, the underlying motive behind that was that they just wanted to take down Jesus. They didn't care about this woman. They presented themselves as being these righteous people, but in fact, what were they? They were hypocrites. That's what happens when you're under law. You become hypocritical. And so grace is really the way to change our lives. I came across this analogy that I thought was pretty interesting. You know, when you think about grace, how does it really motivate you to want to become a better person and live for God? Well, the Golden Gate Bridge, apparently when they were constructing it, they lost a lot of lives, over two dozen people. And apparently, you know, the bridge is pretty high up, and so people would be working on it and just fall off into the channel, and they would just drown to death. And when they got to the final third of the construction, they decided, you know what, we're losing too many people. We need to try to string up a net underneath the bridge to try to save people's lives. And from that point on, till the end of the construction, they never lost another life. Now, the interesting thing is that during that time period, productivity grew by 30%. You know why that is? It's because when you're not afraid of dying, you tend to focus on the thing you really should be doing, right? And in the same way, when we're under law, when we're afraid that God is going to judge us, that he's going to punish us, we're worried about that instead of living for him and loving people. But when that's eliminated, it creates a safe, secure environment where we can turn to God and we can focus on building a relationship with him and serving and loving other people. That's how grace changes people's lives. You know, I was thinking about this in my own experience. And grace is the thing that changed my life. There's so much turnover in our college group. We have so many people coming to Christ that, you know, sometimes people don't know, you know, where I came from. But I actually grew up in Chicago, not Columbus. And from a very young age, you know, I was kind of an insecure kid and got into a lot of trouble. And you know, I was rejected by a lot of the people in my school because I just didn't get along with them. I was like one of the first cases of ADD, like back in the early 90s, and they were giving me Adderall and stuff like that. But I was also drinking, so they were just like, dude, we got to cut this kid off. And so I just had all of these problems. I would fight with people in school, and eventually I started to gravitate towards these people who lived in my neighborhood, older guys. And all of them were a part of this street gang, a pretty big one. And eventually I joined up with them. And it was amazing because all of the things I really thirsted for in my life, you know, respect, money, admiration, all of that came with being a part of this gang. And I started running with these guys and doing stuff. And, you know, of course, news would travel back to the school and people would just start, they started looking at me differently and treating me differently, and I really liked that. Well, all of those feelings just diminished right away when I started getting into a lot of trouble. Me and my friends started doing a string of robberies in our neighborhood, armed robberies. And one night in 1994, I got arrested for an armed robbery after robbing a gas station at gunpoint. And at the time, they had changed the legislation in Chicago where if you were 15 years old, they could charge you as an adult if you committed a violent crime as a youth. And as it turns out, I was 2 weeks away from turning 15 when I committed my crime. I was still 14. My lawyer told me, he said, you're really lucky. If you committed this crime 2 weeks later, you would have served at least 15 years for what you did. The guy that I was with, who didn't even have a gun, he was 16 years old, he spent 7 years in prison for the same thing. And I was just thinking about that the other day, and I realized if I would have been 2 weeks older, 15, and I got caught, I would have just gotten out of prison, to give you some perspective. and I'm 33. Well, anyway, I spent 2 years in Illinois Corrections, and my parents, after I got out, were like, you know what? We should find a place that's really safe. Doesn't have a lot of gangs, and just get him away from his friends. And so my parents, like, arbitrarily picked Columbus, Ohio. I mean, we didn't have any friends here. We didn't have any family. And my parents were just like, how could he possibly get in trouble in Columbus? Well, a year and a half later, I was charged again with aggravated assault for shooting at somebody. And I was 17. And while I was in jail that time, I just thought to myself, my life is over. And I recalled earlier when I was in jail the first time that I had called out to God, said, you know, if you're there, show yourself to me. And I didn't hear anything. And so while I was in jail the second time, this chaplain approached me and started talking to me about God. And I was just like, I'm not sure I want to hear this. And, you know, I'd forgotten that prayer that I prayed 2 years earlier. And he sat me down. He said, you know what? I want to show you some evidence for Christianity. And so we started talking more and more, and I got interested in things. He gave me this book called Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense. He said, I want you to read through this. And I just devoured it. I had nothing better to do. And so after reading it, I thought to myself, man, I never knew that there was actually evidence for Christianity. And so one day he pulled me out of my cell and we were sitting down and we were talking. He said, you know, so how are you doing spiritually? He's trying to ease into the conversation. Of course, I didn't know what that even meant. And I said, well, I guess good. Spiritual. And he said, no. He said, what I want to know is, have you actually made a personal faith decision to turn to Christ? I said, no, I don't think I've ever done that before. And he said, well, we can do this right now. And so we sat there and we prayed. And at that very moment, I realized, you know, there was a sense of peace that came over me. I couldn't explain it. I mean, all of my circumstances were still messed up. But I knew that God had entered into my life. Well, I ended up spending another year and a half in prison for that. And I lost touch with him, but when I was getting out, he calls me up. He says, hey, dude, you want to come out to this campus Bible study? And, you know, I was on parole, so I was just like, all right, dude, whatever, I guess. I got nothing better to do. Just make sure to get me home by 11. So he takes me down to 16th Avenue, where we had our campus Bible study. It was just like this, but a lot smaller. And the guy who was teaching, he was awesome. You know, he'd applied the Bible in a way that I'd never seen before. I just thought the Bible was like this old dusty thing that nobody even cared about. And he was like teaching it, and the teaching actually came alive. And so I showed up that same week to their home Bible study. And I actually saw the guy who was teaching at that big meeting sitting there afterward. And so I walked up to him and we just started talking, and I explained all that I had been through. And at that point, we started building a friendship, which then became a mentorship relationship. Well, 2 or 3 months into this, you know, I'm going through some of the books that I had in my old cabinet. And one of the books that I didn't have very many books, as you can imagine. I pulled out one of the two books that I had, and I looked at it, and I thought, dude, this is a great book, Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense. And I turned the cover over, and I see the picture of my mentor on the back of the cover. And so I was like freaked out. I jumped into my car. I was driving like 90 miles an hour down 71. And I made it to the office, and I practically kicked down his door. You know, he's kind of, he got frightened when I came through the door. And I was kind of breathing heavy. And I just slammed the book down on the desk. And I said, dude, I was like, I want you to know, you wrote the book that actually led me to become a Christian. And he just looked up at me. He's like, oh. And I said, you know what? I just want to know one thing. I said, did you ever think that when you were writing this book that it would reach somebody like me in the darkest, worst place that you could possibly imagine? And he said, you know, I wrote it for people just like you. And I was like completely blown away. And ever since then, you know, by the grace of God, he's just continued to change my life. Even after having many episodes of moral failure, and there are a lot of them, God, through his grace, continued to change me. And so one of the things you need to consider is that God wants to have a relationship with you, and he wants to change your life. And the way he's going to do that is through his grace. Let's draw some application. The first and most obvious point of application is this. Are you ready tonight to experience the grace of God? Some of you might have come from a church background that taught the law, that taught fear, that taught punishment. What God wants you to know is that he loves you. And there's nothing that you could have ever done that he wouldn't be able to forgive. He forgave this woman. And he can forgive you. And so I encourage you tonight, if you're new here, or maybe if you have a sense in your heart that God is calling on you to make this decision, I just hope that you would have the courage to turn to him tonight and receive his grace. Secondly, even those of us who have received the grace of God may return to a law of motivation. And this is something that we have to watch in our lives. And some of us right now are laboring under this law of motivation. Maybe we're hiding sin that we haven't confessed. Maybe we feel alienated from God because of that sin. I'd encourage you to turn to God and confess that to him, and then confess it to your brothers and sisters or somebody that you trust. Talk to them about what's going on. And I guarantee you, they're not going to hit you with the law. They're not going to condemn you. They're going to show you the grace of God. Yeah, Lord, we really thank you for this account. We thank you for examples of your grace like this. This is definitely not something that a man or, you know, somebody has speculated, but it's definitely something that comes from you, this idea of your grace. Thank you, too, for the order that you give us, that it's first you forgive us, and then you call on us to live a different life. Thanks that it's not the other way around, that you don't demand for us to perform for you, to be good people, and to be afraid of you, but that instead you give us a blank check of your grace and expect for us to turn to you and look to the motivation of thankfulness and gratitude as the basis for us to turn our lives around. I pray, Lord, especially for those of us who've never experienced the grace of God, who've never experienced your forgiveness like this woman experienced. I pray, Lord, that they would ponder what Jesus said when he said to this woman, "Neither do I condemn you." I pray, Lord, that anybody in this room tonight who just senses that they are under condemnation, that they can receive the same forgiveness this woman did through Jesus Christ. Pray that in his name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.